Good morning once again. As I said, today's the day of the today's the International Day of Prayer for the Persecuted Church. And so when I was thinking over what I wanted to preach on, I was really trying to think of the persecuted church and responses that we see. And one of the clearer examples of a response to the church being persecuted that I think we see is during the times of Elijah and Ahab. And so we're going to be looking primarily at 1 Kings chapter 18, but we're going to look at 1 Kings chapter 17, verses 1 through 4, and then 18, verses 1 through 19. So if you'd like to turn in your Bibles, you're welcome to read with me. Also, the words should be on the screen. Verses 1 through 4, 17 verses 1 through 4 reads, "Now Elijah the Tishbite of Tishbe in Gilead said to Ahab, 'As the Lord, the God of Israel, lives, before whom I stand, there shall be neither dew nor rain these years, except by my word.' The word of the Lord came to him, saying, 'Go from here and turn eastward, and hide yourself by the Wadi Kerith, which is east of the Jordan. You shall drink from the Wadi, and I have commanded the ravens to feed you there.'" And 3 years pass. Elijah actually leaves Israel, and he goes to Sidon. 3 years pass, and then we turn to chapter 18, verse 1, which reads, "After many days, the word of the Lord came to Elijah in the third year of the drought, saying, 'Go, present yourself to Ahab. I will send rain on the earth.' So Elijah went to present himself to Ahab. The famine was severe in Samaria. Ahab summoned Obadiah, who was in charge of the palace. Now, Obadiah revered the Lord greatly. When Jezebel was killing off the prophets of the Lord, Obadiah took 100 prophets, hid them 50 to a cave, and provided them with bread and water. Then Ahab said to Obadiah, 'Go through the land to all the springs of water and to all the wadis. Perhaps we may find grass to keep the horses and mules alive and not lose some of the animals.' So they divided the land between them to pass through it. Ahab went in one direction by himself, and Obadiah went in another direction by himself. As Obadiah was on the way, Elijah met him. Obadiah recognized him, fell on his face, and said, 'Is it you, my lord Elijah?' He answered him, 'It is I. Go tell your lord that Elijah is here.' And he said, 'How have I sinned that you would hand your servant over to Ahab to kill me? As the Lord your God lives, there is no nation or kingdom to which my Lord has not sent to seek you.' And when they would say, 'He is not here,' he would require an oath of the kingdom or nation that they had not found you. But now you say, 'Go tell your Lord that Elijah is here.' As soon as I have gone from you, the Spirit of the Lord will carry you I know not where. So when I come and tell Ahab and he cannot find you, he will kill me, although I, your servant, have revered the Lord from my youth. Has it not been told, my lord, what I did when Jezebel killed the prophets of the Lord? How I hid 100 of the Lord's prophets, 50 to a cave, and provided them with bread and water? Yet now you say, 'Go tell your lord that Elijah is here. He will surely kill me.' Elijah said, 'As the Lord of hosts lives, before whom I stand, I will surely show myself to him today.' So Obadiah went to meet Ahab and told him, and Ahab went to meet Elijah. When Ahab saw Elijah, Ahab said to him, 'Is it you, you troubler of Israel?' He answered, 'I have not troubled Israel, but you have, and your father's house, because you have forsaken the commandments of the Lord and followed the Baals. Now therefore have all Israel assembled for me at Mount Carmel, with the 450 prophets of Baal and the 400 prophets of Asherah, who eat at Jezebel's table.'" So in this reading today, we kind of get the chance to see two possible different reactions to persecution going on. And it's not a matter of one person's reactions are right and the other person's reactions are wrong. It's a question of God's calling Obadiah and Elijah to different places in this time. Obadiah is in a position of privilege and power. He's a palace administrator. And so God calls him to use his power, to use the position that he's in, to better the conditions of the persecuted church. Elijah doesn't have that inbuilt power. His job's not particularly powerful. In terms of monetary wealth. Instead, Elijah's called to give hope to the people, and is called to speak truth to power. Now, for a little bit of context, Ahab's father's name was Omri. And Omri gained his throne in the middle of a civil war. The previous king had entirely died out. Zimri killed that lineage, and then Zimri is then killed, and Omri fights in a civil war to gain control of the throne. And what we know just from basic history is that most of the time when you have a king who ascends in the middle of a civil war, that king is going to be an insecure ruler. And the next couple of generations are going to be insecure. Because by definition, if you just fought in a civil war for your throne, that means half the people you're ruling didn't want you ruling them. So Omri's insecure. He moves the capital. He buys the new place of Samaria. And he moves everyone there. And he is worse than any king before him. And then he dies. And that's the end of Omri's story. And Ahab comes, and Ahab immediately sets a new standard. Not only is he following this kind of homegrown religion that Israel had created surrounding two golden calves, but he decides that he's going to import Baal worship and Asherah worship from Sidon. And part of the way in which he gets this idea, it seems to be, is he decides to marry Queen Jezebel. Jezebel is at the time a princess of Sidon, and he decides to marry her. And as she comes, so do her gods. And it makes a lot of sense that Ahab's really fond of Baal worship, because for Baal worship now, he set up the altar and he set up the poles to worship in Samaria, in his capital city, which means everyone has to flock there. So his reign, in a lot of ways, his answer to being an insecure ruler is this new idolatry. And previously in 1 Kings, what we see is such and such a king was there, he was a bad king, worse than any other king before, and then he died and we move on to the next one. That's essentially what we got with Omri. And that, when you're reading 1 Kings chapter 16, that feels like what's going to happen with Ahab. But Ahab has a switch. And that switch is the presence of the person of Elijah. Now, Elijah, before he says a word, is super interesting to me. Because Elijah's very name means Yahweh is our God. Ahab had set up his rule and his kind of programs around this idea of Baal worship. And Elijah's very name is a challenge to Ahab's authority when Ahab is insecure. Not only that, but it mentions that Elijah is a Tishbite from Tishbe. Tishbe is such an unimportant town that we're not sure what tribe it was in. It's either from Gad or Naphtali, but it's neither one of which is a terribly important tribe of Israel, right? If we were to list the important tribes of Israel, we would say something like Ephraim, we would probably say something like Judah, Reuben, Levi. Definitely not Gad, probably not Naphtali. But that's where he comes from. And Tishbe actually means stranger or alien. So he's from this small, backwards, strange town. He's basically a nobody from nowhere. And Elijah comes, and immediately, before he says a word, is challenging Ahab. And the words that he does decide to say are really interesting, because it also changes the kind of convention. Normally, when we think of prophets, when we look at like Samuel or Nathan, and they come to a king, they say, what you've been doing is wrong in the Lord's sight. If you don't repent, something's going to happen. Elijah doesn't do that. He doesn't say, Ahab, you've been wrong, and if you don't change your ways, something's going to happen. He just comes out and says, there will be no more rain. No more water for you. There's no chance for Ahab to do anything. No reaction from Ahab. And Ahab had to have not taken Elijah seriously. Because he doesn't try to arrest Elijah immediately. Elijah just kind of walks off. God tells him to go to the Wadi, which is kind of like a river that only works during heavy rain. And Elijah just kind of goes off and does this. And then it becomes increasingly apparent that, oh, he was serious. Oh, there really is no rain. And during that time period, Ahab looks everywhere to find Elijah. Elijah, at first he's sent to this wadi, and then he's sent to Zarephath, which is in Sidon, the same place that Jezebel came from. The same place that Baal worship, for all intents and purposes, came from. Like, other places had been worshiping Baal, but where Israel got it from was basically Sidon. And that's what Ahab chooses to follow. And Elijah's actually sent to the heart of the enemy in order to stay safe. And we know from Obadiah's account that Ahab had to have gone to his father-in-law and said, look for this guy. I can't find him anywhere in my place. Look for him in your place. He went to all the kings, especially I feel relatively confident in saying, especially his father-in-law, and said, "Where's this guy Elijah?" And when they came back and said, "I can't find him anywhere," he said, "Swear to me you can't." Right? Swear to me that you literally and honestly looked and couldn't find him anywhere. But Elijah's protected in the heart of the enemy. And he's given food to eat, miraculously. So Elijah's not experiencing a lot of first-hand deprivation during this time period. He's given food to eat. He's given a place to stay. And what's happening back in Israel is Jezebel decides she's going to kill all the prophets of the Lord. Right? I'm gonna get rid of this problem at its root. And that's where we come upon chapter 18 and the entrance of a new character, Obadiah. Obadiah is a palace administrator. He is, in some sense, profiting from Jezebel and Ahab's reign. If Jezebel and Ahab were no longer king or queen, we don't know whether or not he would still be palace administrator. He is being literally employed by the people who are killing off the people of God. But he has resources due to his position. He has the ability to smuggle out food and water in a time where water is tremendously scarce. And when Jezebel issues this order that she's going to kill all the prophets of the Lord, he makes the decision to take 100 prophets of the Lord and hide them in caves. It says he supplied them with food and water. Now, we're not given direct instructions on this, but if you put 50 men in a cave for a period of 3 years, I don't know of a way in which you could just drop off food and water and have that just last the 3 years. So it seems really likely that Obadiah's going back and continuously supplying them with food and water. That the prophets of the Lord, in fact, are relying on Obadiah keeping his position for them to stay alive. And you know that if Obadiah were ever caught, Jezebel would not have a second's hesitation cutting off his head. He's using the position that he has, the power that he has, at great personal risk to himself to try to save the prophets of the Lord, to try to save God's people. And he's trusted, because when Ahab says, "Let's go look for grass," he doesn't send Obadiah with like some sort of guard, right? He's not under suspicion. He's allowed to just kind of roam on his own. And so he does that, and he meets Elijah. And when he meets Elijah, he immediately recognizes him, falls to the floor, and Elijah says, "Get up, and I want you to go tell Ahab where you are." And I'm going to make some subtext text as I'm saying this, because Obadiah feels absolutely shocked at what's happening here. Because Obadiah, right, Elijah just swooped in, made things worse for all the people of God, and swooped back out. He's not there. People are dying of thirst. They're dying of hunger. But apparently Elijah's all right. And so Obadiah hears this, and he goes, "Do you know, like, who's been dealing with the fallout of all of the things you said? It's me." Right? The things you said are what made Jezebel decide she's going to kill the prophets of the Lord, most likely. And you know who's had to deal with that? Me. And people are still relying on me day in and day out to live their lives. And, like, you haven't been here. And when you tell me to go get Ahab, if I go get Ahab and you're not here, if God just swoops you away again, I'm going to die. I'm going to die, and who knows what's going to happen to the people who I'm taking care of right now. Right? This feels insane. This feels counterintuitive. You can tell that Obadiah's plan was, "Ooh, I met Elijah, fall on the floor. I'll just pretend I never saw you. And when I go see the prophets again, I'm going to tell them that Elijah's still okay." Right? That seems to be Obadiah's plan. And instead, Elijah gives him a different plan. Elijah says that we're going to go confront Ahab. But I think it's really important for us to take a momentary pause on Obadiah, because I think some of us are called to be Obadiah. I think that we live in a world where if you make more than $3 a day, you are grossly blessed. You are part of the blessed section of the world. You have resources that can be leveraged to make people's lives better. And if that's the case, some of us are called to be like Obadiah. Some of us are called to go to the persecuted church and use the positions that we have in order to make conditions better. It's not necessarily big, it's not necessarily flashy, but it exists. Some of us are called to be on our knees every day because we are so blessed that we live in a land where we're able to pray without fear of persecution, where we're able to have corporate prayer like we had earlier for the church, and God's able to work through that prayer because we know that God enjoys corporate prayer. God's able to work through that prayer, and we're able to do that because we're tremendously blessed. That's one way in which we can be a modern-day Obadiah. Also, super practical, another way in which we can be a modern-day Obadiah is just the gift of money. If we have disposable income that can be transitioned to this, that's some ways in which we can be called to be a modern-day Obadiah. And remember that when Obadiah was undergoing all of this, it was at risk to himself. I'm not saying that it's perfect. I'm not saying that it's ideal. And I do think that we need to be aware of what God's calling us to do. But that's a place in which we can be called. So after Obadiah kind of notes his issues with being asked to go find Ahab, after he says, "I'm going to die," we get to see the second calling. We get to see Elijah's response. And Elijah says, "I'll be here." He gives hope to Obadiah, who's kind of been in this holding pattern. He gives hope and he promises to stay. And then when Ahab finally comes, Ahab now recognizes Elijah. At first, remember, Elijah's this nobody from nowhere. And now, when Ahab meets him, he says, "Is it you, you troubler of Israel?" And Elijah's response is speaking the truth to those in power, because he doesn't say, "Yes, it's me." He doesn't take claim of that. He says, "I'm not the one who's caused trouble to Israel. You are. It's your inability to follow the Lord's commands. It's your decision not to follow the Lord's commands that has made this trouble for Israel." And just as some of us are called to be modern-day Obadiahs, I think some of us are called to be modern Elijahs. Elijah primarily does two things in this story. He gives hope to Obadiah, and he speaks the truth to power. And that's something that we can do today. We can create hope by writing letters. In your bulletin, you should have had a letter template. That's one of the things that Open Door asks. And they'll send it to persecuted Christians. And so, after this service, if you take the chance, we have a letter template. Just to let Christians know that they're not alone. That we are remembering them. That we are praying for them. That we do care. That Christ will sustain them. And this is an opportunity for us to be Elijah. To create hope when hope might seem like it's running out. And then Elijah also speaks the truth to power. And one of the ways in which we can do that is by remembering the persecuted Christians. Because once again, it's super easy to forget that this is a thing that happens when we get wrapped up in our lives, when we get wrapped up in natural disasters or the way politics are working right now, or just the way our individual lives and how am I going to get this next bill paid. It's really, really easy to forget that people are being killed for believing in Jesus Christ. And we can use our platform, we can use our position, we can use Facebook, Instagram, Twitter, whatever you want, personal connections, work, to bring attention to this fact. If we're in a position where we know people who are able to make a real and substantive difference, we can do that as well. We can go talk to politicians, we can write letters to congressmen. We're able to affect change. Some of us have been granted a platform that allows us to speak the truth to those in power. to make sure that the church is not forgotten. And we can be called to do that as well. This week is also Communion Sunday, which I found to be very appropriate. Because one of the largest connective threads of tissue that we have between churches throughout all of history, throughout all of place, is communion. And in communion, we remember that this life that we live right now is not the end. That those martyrs who die, they will rise again. That wasn't the end of them. That their sacrifice had purpose and had meaning and was a response to the greater sacrifice that Jesus gave for us. That Jesus Christ lived on this earth and died for us. And he enabled us to enter into eternal life with him. Once again, our martyred brothers and sisters will rise once more and they'll rejoice with Jesus Christ. And that assurance that we have is what enables us to do things at great risk to ourselves. The Apostle Paul writes in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 23 through 26, "For I received from the Lord what I also handed on to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took a loaf of bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body, that is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' In the same way, he took the cup also after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes.'" So as we take communion today, I want to make sure that I iterate that at Foster Tuckwiller Presbyterian Church, we're an open communion, which is to say, so long as you consider Jesus Christ your personal Lord and Savior, you're welcome to partake. I want to give you guys the chance and the opportunity to examine yourselves, for that's what we're asked to do. To examine if there's anything that we need to repent over, any hard feelings that we have. As you take the bread, we take this individually in recognition that we accept Christ's gift for us individually. And so you're welcome to take it as you feel called. Thank you. In the same way, we take the cups once more to remember Christ's sacrifice and Christ's blood as it was shed for us. Here at this church, we take the cup together in unison, as in unison we wait for Christ's return to us. So I ask that as you receive this cup, please hold it until we're all able to take it together. Let us take this cup together. Lord, right now we just thank you for the tremendous gifts that you've given us, Lord. We thank you that we are privileged to be in a land in which we are not persecuted, Lord, for believing in you, Lord. We thank you that we're privileged to be in a place where we are able to openly pray, Lord, that we're able to openly come together and worship you, Lord. And I pray that you encourage us to take responsibility for the gifts that we've been given, Lord. That you encourage us to use the gifts that we have in order to just make your name great, Lord. And I thank you for the privilege of being able to do that, Lord. I thank you for the privilege that we're able to take part in glorifying your name, Lord. That is such a privilege, Lord. As we go through this week, I ask that we just remember you constantly, Lord, that our eyes are constantly focused and fixed on you, Lord, and on the greatness of your name and the magnitude of your gift, Lord. We thank you for all this. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.